Blog Talk Radio.
Well, God bless you, and welcome again to another episode of Can We Be Real? And we're just thankful tonight. We're really thankful because God has been doing some wonderful things. This is Reverend Carl White, and we're here tonight. We're going to go right into the fire.
We don't need another preacher, another pretty face with a heart that's evil. Lord, we don't need another preacher. Send us an angel of love.
Well, God bless you again. Yes, please send us an angel of love, God, even as we begin tonight. We're talking about, is God mad as hell? My God, it's something else. Many people, this question is one that plagues often the people of God and often alienates many of them from joining our churches or staying in our fellowship. One lady said it was the followers of the followers that ran her out of the church. She still loved God. She still loved Jesus, but it's the people following each other instead of doing the work of Jesus and doing like Jesus did that really have been mean-spirited and driving some people away. This very thought of Jesus has been used to demonize some people who do not believe what we believe or do not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father except by Jesus. This has become a mantra or a battle cry that leads to a certain superiority mindset. And it's quite popular. In fact, I got elevated this week. One lady even called me a false prophet. Well, imagine that. I'm just doing the work of God as God called me to do. And I don't really have any followers. If I plug in to God, and then I'm able to connect with God and connect with the people, and I've been able to see how God has been working and working through me and to me as well. So I'm excited about it this evening. We're going to be talking about, is God mad as hell? Here's some questions we'll be addressing as well. Is the religious life, is it focused only on this life or the next or both? And if it is, in what proportion? Is it about meeting God's requirements and whether they are many requirements or just a few? Or is it about living by grace in this place beyond the dynamic of requirements? Does it lead to a preoccupation with our own salvation and us being good or not being good? Or does our religious occupation lead us to a certain amount of liberation from self-preoccupied mindset? Does it result in an emphasis on righteousness and boundary drawing? Or is the emphasis on compassion and being inclusive socially, environmentally, ecologically, and having a vision that encompasses more of life than what we can just see with our naked eyes? Is it about believing a supernatural being out there or about being in a relationship with a sacred reality right here, right now? These are some of the questions we're going to discuss. And even this one question that often plagued, we'll get to this a little bit later, where Jesus told the man who came up to him and said, "Let me go bury my father. My father just died." Brings up the question, did Jesus do funerals? Because Jesus told the man, let the dead bury the dead. And then why is the word church, how come it's only mentioned twice in the Gospels? And in fact, it's only in one Gospel, in Matthew. And the word love is mentioned over 50 times. These are some of the things that we'll be talking about tonight. My name is Reverend Carl White, and I'm happy to be here. Tonight, we're on the air right now, and we're live. Jesus said, make disciples and baptizing them to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and those in jail. And right now, we've got one of our callers online, like Reverend Wesley. Are you with us?
How you doing, brother?
I'm doing well. Thank you. How you doing tonight?
How you doing, Brother Carl?
All is well. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you there. I had you on mute there. I'm sorry about that.
Oh, no problem, no problem. We're just here. We're talking about these things. I know you were interested and had some statements about this whole idea where is God mad as hell? And what is this with regard to how we're living our lives as Christians? And does it really make a difference as far as what God is doing in our lives?
Well, first, Carl, let me first, you know, say thank you just for giving the opportunity to speak and give a little bit of my own theology and my own philosophy with regards to this particular subject and so forth. I think your subject matter this afternoon certainly hits home to a lot of people. Me in particular, I think when you look at this question, is God mad as hell? I think we have to look at what we are doing. When I say we Christians, what we're actually doing. And is that really aligned with God's will? And this whole notion of church and Christianity, I certainly agree with some of your sentiments earlier in your writing and in your introduction that we have become such an elitist community, a community that thinks that we have a lock on what God is and what God is capable of doing and there and so forth. You pointed out that Jesus never asked to have a group of a following. He never asked for a church to be built in his name and for him to be worshipped. Jesus just simply asked for you to love thy neighbor, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and pick up the cross. And now,
yes,
as a theologian and as a preacher myself, the cross only means two things. The cross meant that the road that you're going to be on carrying that cross is going to be very rough. You're going to get some stripes while you're carrying that cross because that cross is rugged and is heavy. Am I right, brother? And I think the second thing is that road is going to be short because if you're doing the work of the Lord, it's not going to be popular.
Right.
And it's certainly not trying to exclude others. We have become an excluding community, a community that's very idealistic, very egotistical. And if you don't believe what I believe, we're going to, you know, kind of set you into another category. And I think that's what, you know, that's where the church is right now. And if we don't change that, we certainly are not going to be doing the work of God and being the perfect will of God in the future. That's just my sentiments.
Yes, yes. And it's amazing, too, even in the works of Jesus, it's said that sinners followed Jesus around to get close to Jesus, to hear his words. And we don't have sinners breaking our churches in. And they're not trying to get into our churches. I'm afraid that oftentimes those who've been unemployed or ostracized or got some type of deadly disease that maybe even pushed their way to the crowd to get close to seeing the cross where it should be compassion and care and concern are often ostracized by the same thing that you were just talking about is the elitism of the church. And then even in that sense where we've got this superiority mindset, in fact, John 10:16, where you cited it in the email to me, that Jesus is recording that he has sheep who are not of this fold. Could you expand on that?
Well, John 10:16, Jesus is quoted according to the gospel saying that I have sheep that are not of this fold. And to me, one who has done studies of the New Testament and historical studies, Jesus was referring to anyone who was doing or following his teachings, anyone who was helping those who are marginalized in society, those who were disinherited, those who were at a disadvantage. Anyone who was doing that work were a part of his fold. You didn't have to be necessarily be a Jew or necessarily be a part of his core 12 of disciples to be a part of his fold. Anyone who was doing the work in which he was about, he considered being a part of his fold. So that means in modern day times when we think about that, you don't have to be for yourself a Christian to be doing the work that Jesus taught or doing the things that Jesus taught, i.e. when we look at people like Mahatma Gandhi, is well known for his nonviolent movement, for his struggle for those who are marginalized in India, and so forth. So when a scripture quoting, you know, conservative Christian would tell you, well, Gandhi is going to go to hell, is that right? But Gandhi was doing the work of the Lord.
Right.
I have a hard time trying to justify conventional or traditional doctrine with something that someone is actually doing. Traditional doctrine doesn't fit what Mahatma Gandhi was doing. He didn't label himself a Christian, although his actions are certainly better than most Christians today. Would you not agree?
Oh, without a doubt, without a doubt. In fact, one of the books that I've got up on the website as well is Jesus and the Disinherited, that's written by Howard Thurman. And Howard Thurman was a premier theologian. He was called the bishop or the counselor to the civil rights movement. Dr. Martin Luther King, who studied the nonviolent movement that originated with Jesus, and it was picked up by Leo Tolstoy, and then it went on to Gandhi, and Martin Luther King picked it up after Gandhi. But Dr. Howard Thurman was able to visit Gandhi, and this book, Jesus and the Disinherited, is a small little text, but it's a very valuable text. It's so valuable that Dr. Martin Luther King carried it with him wherever he went, along with the U.S. Constitution and the Bible. Go ahead.
See, I'm in my senior year at ITC, Interdenominational Theological Center, and Howard Thurman is fundamentally responsible for the current theology that I have, for his inclusiveness and his desire to get away from denominationalism or anything that divides us as a people. That's what Thurman was about. And I had the pleasure to travel up to Boston University last year and actually place my hands and look at some of the writings and also his cliff notes while he was preparing to write Jesus and the Disinherited, some of the rough notes that he wrote on his way back to the United States from India. So I'm very, very much acquainted with Thurman. And Thurman was what I call certainly one of the modern-day prophets, a prophetic voice. He did not seek the limelight. He did not care to be in the front of the civil rights movement. He was the father behind those who were on television. But when you look at Thurman's theology, Thurman said this, the greatest thing on earth is love, relationships, and community. In order to have a community, you have to have relationships. In order to have relationships, you have to have love. That means we ought to reject anything that divides us. I don't care about your sexuality. I don't care about your race. I don't even care what religious affiliation you are. At the end of the day, it's about love. And when you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus' teachings in his life, the center and at the core of his message was love. So we don't all have to believe the same way in order to get along. And see, this is what we're not hearing in the churches today. If we were, and I think you had the pleasure of reading my article I wrote last week, if some of the pastors and the preachers these days were more concerned about real issues that are plaguing our communities, particularly the African-American community with the, you know, high unemployment rate, foreclosures, predatory lending, you know, high incarceration rate. If we had preachers who were more concerned about those issues rather than trying to enforce a message of tithing in order to preserve their own pockets, or trying to, continue to use rhetoric in the pulpit that is very divisive and not inclusive, if we don't start to do those things, the church is not going to grow. The church is not going to be an institution where folks can come and receive healing, folks can come to receive advice, folks can come and to have fellowship. That is why the church, the membership of the church, is doing things now, because we fundamentally have gotten off course. We're not on course right now with what Jesus taught.
It is very true. And even Howard Thurman, in the introduction to this book, he says, why is it that Christianity, and this book was written in 1949. He says, why is it that Christianity seems impotent to deal radically and therefore effectively with the issues of discrimination and injustice on the basis of race, religion, and national origin? And if he were alive today, I'm sure he would put in sexual orientation or anything else we use to divide and to overpower people or to put them in a place. And the religion of Jesus was to the people who stand with their backs against the wall.
Yeah.
That was one of his major quotes.
Also in the introductory then, and also in the first chapter, he gives a bit of a history lesson to understand where the church is now. It is my belief you have to understand how we got to this point. The movement, the way those who followed Jesus doing his ministry and immediately after his death, the church was not as folks have this notion that the church as it is now was how it was 2,000 years ago, and that was not the case.
Right.
The church was not a part of the establishment back then. The church, those who considered themselves a part of the movement called the Way, they were those who were impoverished, those who were, that society looked down upon them.
Yeah.
Now, when you think about church, church consists of those who are a part of the establishment. And
exactly.
So what that means is that even the messages that are being given, you know, on Sunday after Sunday, are messages that are consistent with being a part of the establishment. I don't want to say something every Sunday that may prohibit me from getting my offering, you know, at
right.
all, because I have a budget I have to maintain. Correct?
Exactly.
So these are all of the things that have played a part of what the establishment is and how it has affected the church. And my last point is that us scholars, us theologians in seminary like to point to Constantine, the Roman emperor, who legalized Christianity during the 4th century. It was at that point that the church became an institution of the establishment instead of an institution of those who needed some sort of service. And we have perpetuated that all the way down to 2010.
It's amazing, though, that all of a sudden it's almost reflective of the capitalistic structure, that we have someone who is in the church, but the good news, the gospel, that's what it means. It was good news for the underprivileged.
Exactly.
It was good news for the unemployed, for the people who were the castaways of society. And in first century Palestine and also first century Israel and in early Christianity, as you say, they were not Christians. And some of us even think that Jesus' last name is Christ, but he had no last name. His Christ just means we pour some oil on you. It means anointed one. And so they were followers of the Way. And y'all see the fish. That was the symbol that they used to know that they were around safe company where they could speak about the Way. And
right.
the loss of power in the church is directly tied to a disconnect from the underprivileged, for doing work in for those who are castaways, and you can really see it in the youth. And when I say youth, I don't mean when we're, you know, drugged to church when we're like under 15. I mean once we get in 18 to 39, when we're in the prime time of our life, you see that generation is not going to church. And 30 years ago, the church's numbers really began to decline. It's documented all the way across the board. And the thing is, it's not that we are denouncing everything about money, but the key to it is that now we have got so that we have the building fund, we stand up against abortion, and we stand up against same-sex marriage and all these things, but we don't have a march on living wages. We don't have a march to bring health care for everybody. We don't have a march for free education, because it would be too costly. And unfortunately, the only budget that seems that doesn't have a limit is the military budget, which kind of and so and back to Howard Thurman's book, he says that there's some hounds of hell that track the trail of the disinherited, and the disinherited are those who aren't the receivers of the $700 billion, if I can contemporize it a little bit. Disinherited, you know, the, I mean.
You're trying to get us kicked off the air now. See, now we're
I know. That's, bless God. The oppressed gather fresh courage and announce the good news that fear, hypocrisy, and hatred are the three hounds of hell that track the trail of this disinherited. And so then he even says that we can use these things, even though they've been a religion of the powerful and the dominant, is sometimes the instrument of oppression. And it must not tempt us into believing that this was in the mind and the life of Jesus. He says that the basic fact that Christianity was born in the mind of this Jewish teacher and thinker appears as a technique of survival for the oppressed. And over the years, it became a intervening years, a religion of the powerful and the dominant. And sometimes it's even used as an instrument of oppression. But we should not believe that this was so in the mind of Jesus.
To me, Carl, I think we can sum it up like this here. If your audience would take a moment and to recite the Lord's Prayer in their mind and listen exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples to say. When he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," what he is saying is that he was teaching the disciples to pray for a new order that was totally contrary to the establishment during their current day. So let's unpack "thy kingdom come." He was telling them that there was an issue with the current establishment, which was the Roman government, correct?
Yes.
So when you say pray like this, pray to the Father and pray that his will be done, his kingdom will be done, that's an act of treason.
Uh-huh.
So you can't preach that today. If you do, you're going to be in some trouble. Look at our brother Jeremiah Wright.
Yes.
During the 2008 presidential election. Look at what happened to that brother. They went and dug up 25 years worth of sermons where Jeremiah Wright was preaching the truth and the true teachings of Jesus, how Jesus was basically a rebel and who was
right,
who was crucified for political reasons. So if the church starts to really teach what Jesus was saying, he talked primarily in parables, but he was trying to preserve his own life for as long as he could. But if we really unpacked some of those things that he was saying, the church would be turned upside down along with this country. We would not even be able to have this conversation right now if people really started to do what Jesus said to do. But we're too caught up now in tradition the doctrines, preserving doctrines. And doctrines have been created by men for their own political and you know, ideological purposes. We need to start to interpret Jesus' message in a relevant way that we can help the people in our community who need it most, because that's what his movement was about in the first place. That's simply put. But when you get a chance, Carl, read the Lord's Prayer again and look at what he's saying and look at the parallels that he's drawing. He's talking about something else. His prayer is addressing something else. And I'm one who believes that he was killed when that got when that word got out. That he was
yes, because it wasn't that Jesus was killed for feeding folk and healing folk and doing big speeches and stuff like that. It was that, and some say the Jews killed Jesus, but it really wasn't the Jews. It was Rome, and. The one of the things that we fail to realize, too, because we'll quote a lot of Paul, and God bless Paul, because Paul was very prolific, and then there's some writings that were attributed to Paul that Paul didn't actually write, but that's another story, and we'll get to that another day. But the issue with Paul is that Paul was a Roman citizen and a Jew. So because if Jesus got knocked down and was thrown in a ditch, he would just be another Jew in a ditch.
Yeah.
Whereas Paul, if he got knocked down, he would be a Roman citizen. Being that a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Rome and have that corrected. Whoever did that to him would have to answer to Caesar or the local governor or whoever was in charge. And being such that Paul had the protection of the state, you see a lot of legalism in his writings.
I think the majority of us have forgotten that Paul was also Saul.
Yes.
Which means he was also not only, as you stated, a Roman citizen, but he was also a Jew, but he was also a Pharisee. You see,
yes.
Now, I have a lot of issues with Paul. For a lot of different reasons, but Paul is fundamentally responsible for keeping at least to a degree some version of Jesus' teaching so we can have it today. But most of us are practicing Paulinity, but in fact we're not practicing Christianity based off Jesus' teachings. We quote Paul a lot, but Paul still wrote in such a way, he still had the Pharisee type of mentality, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So he often deviates. He often deviates from what Jesus actually taught. And I have a quick example of that because some would say, "What are you saying?" So if you go back into your Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, you have the holiness code and things of that nature, and it says, you know, things that what made things unclean, you know, for an example. And what made a woman unclean every month was her menstrual cycle, correct?
Yes.
And during the Old Testament times, you know, it basically said, hey, when a female is going through her monthly cycle, she is to be excluded outside of the camp because she makes the camp where God dwells unclean. And if the camp where God dwells is unclean, then God is not going to reside in the camp, and then thus he can't protect the camp. So Paul was very well versed in that. So let's rewind, let's fast forward that a little bit to Jesus' time. We talk about the issue of blood, correct? And we know in the black church, we love to talk about that particular pericope where Jesus healed the woman who had been hemorrhaging for some years. And we oftentimes get the interpretation that this woman had some sort of supernatural injury or supernatural issue that caused her to bleed for 12 years or more. If that was the case, that woman would have died a long time ago because she was hemorrhaging nonstop. We need to look at that as that woman, her issue was that she had to be excluded from her community every month, on a continual basis every month. That was an issue for her every month. So when she sought help from Jesus, she wanted to be made whole. She wanted not healing, meaning she didn't want to be made so she didn't have a menstrual cycle every month. She wanted to be made like she was still a part of the community. And Jesus defied all of the Old Testament in the Leviticus in what? He touched her face when she touched her garment, and he said, through your faith you are healed, you know, you made whole, and go forth. So what I'm saying is Paul shows throughout in his writings that he still yielded back to the law with regards to how to deal with people who were unclean, those who were marginalized, i.e. homosexuals or things of that nature. Jesus disregarded that. because yes. Jesus understood that that did not matter. That that person, that woman, or a homosexual, or whatever else that is considered unclean, that they are still a part of the community, and they are still valuable. That's what that message, that's what that particular pericope talk, that's how that talks to me. So we have to be very careful on how we quote Paul and how we use Paul to stand up a particular argument, because Paul is in direct opposition with Jesus on some of his teachings. And some of us are not reading closely to the particular text when we quote Paul. Some of us have not paid attention to that. And in fact, we're taking a interpretation of the text, or we're doing something that is kind of exclusive to someone else or oppressive to someone else. And that is contrary to what Jesus actually taught.
I mean, even where Paul had quoted that a woman shouldn't wear gold, she shouldn't adorn herself, she
exactly.
shouldn't talk, she definitely couldn't teach a man, and all
right.
of these things about women, when women were the main supporters and some of Jesus' disciples. And it also goes against the Old Testament in the Proverbs 31 woman that we so readily quote. But the key to it is, as you said, the legalism of Paul, it supersedes that because it allows a certain pedestal ministry that we build ourselves up on and then quote, I shall not be moved, upon this rock I stand. And you'll be on that rock by yourself because they'll throw rocks at you.
Exactly. We are too interested in preserving our own position. We have our own interest in mind. Christianity is certainly has become so individualized when, in fact, it should be about community. And I think that goes back to what Howard Thurman talks about in Jesus and the Disinherited. We are too consumed with individuality. And when
yes.
you think about that, look at capitalism. Look at how capitalism has become a mockery because people are too consumed with their own greed and consuming wealth and things of this nature. And that has perpetuated itself all the way down to how we practice religion. I'm convinced that we don't practice Christianity. We practice Americani. And the new Holy Spirit is the new Holy Spirit is called patriotism. So
yes.
if you do not have a position or take the side of the establishment, you are no longer being patriotic. You are a rebel. You are
yes.
anti-American. So we have to look at the way these debates and these conversations are being played out in the media, and how they are being played out in our churches, because in fact, we are really not serving the God that we think we're serving or following the man who we proclaim to serve. We're actually following some Paulanity slash, you know, capitalism, Americani type of thing. You know, it's totally contrary to what the gospel is saying, is what I'm trying to say.
Exactly. And one of the things that comes to mind even as you say that is our Pledge of Allegiance. And there's a line in there, it says, one nation under God. If we're a nation under God, then we're a nation without God. Because the basic tenet of God is that God is everywhere at all times.
Exactly.
Even in Psalms 139 says that even if I make my bed in hell, God is there. So with that basic idea in mind is that we've got many gods that we've set up that if you come into my church, and,
okay.
and then I saw a video the other day that was complaining of pastors that are church planters and literally stealing his members.
Mm-hmm.
And oh my God! And I had to quote a scripture to you. That, what Grandma would tell me, she said, "Baby, what God has for you is for you."
Yeah.
It doesn't. It's not about stealing anybody's scriptures. And then I look at it where he says, "Go and baptize and make disciples." It doesn't say make sheep.
And disciples went out. Meaning
yes.
they were not meant to stay in your in your area, in your presence, and just to serve you. Disciples were meant to be equipped and to go forth and make other disciples. But
in the church
so many,
wasn't a building. In the
exactly.
Greek, it was the ecclesia. Right.
Exactly.
It's us, the body, us.
Well, we too consumed, Brother Carl, with our roster. We too consumed about how many members we have in the church. We need to maintain a nice set of members in order to pay for this massive cathedral that we have built. So now when you start preaching that now, come on now, I can't pay the light bill in this big house that I have now, this big place where we call a house of worship, when in fact it's just a business that you just set up in an effort to try to, gain some wealth yourself. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah, and secure your future. And now we'll see large campuses that church signs are going down and they're being locked up.
Mm-hmm.
Because they build one building that you use one day out of the week. It's not a multi-use, not a multi-purpose building. It's a sanctuary, and it's got all of these fine things in there, and we come to the altar where we're supposed to lay our sacrifice.
Exactly.
Now let's flip it a little bit more, too. Now, don't get me wrong. I like fine things. Believe me, I'd rather buy quality that lasts longer, and I don't have anything against money. I like sports cars, man, I tell you. But I'm not going to sell my soul for any of that stuff.
I got you.
Okay? So the problem is now is that we've turned into kind of like these egomaniacs that if I don't have the latest and the greatest and the most, then I'm not who I am. Where God has called us to be humble in a sense that where we're humble enough where God can use us effectively for the kingdom.
But we live in a society where it's every man for themselves. I need to gain as much wealth as I can in order to secure my own future. So in a nutshell, we are practicing conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom tells us what? You finish high school, you go to college, and you become a professional, and you get paid, correct?
Yes.
Jesus' ministry was all unconventional. His teachings were unconventional. When you start to unpack his parables, they were unconventional. So when Jesus told the rich man, I forgot which gospel that is, it is in, what must I do to get into heaven? What did he tell that man?
He said, give it all away.
He
said, take your goods and sell them and give them to the poor.
Exactly. So which tells you the most important tenet is service.
Yes.
And what about capitalism? Where is service in capitalism? And I equate capitalism to the modern day church.
We got to call a stockholders meeting and make sure that the profits are up and the revenue sharing is properly accounted for, and that we can buy tomatoes from Israel cheaper than we can buy them from California, even though our workshop is in Indiana.
So relate that to the modern church, a modern day church, where we need to do some outreach, some ministry outreach, some missionary work. What do we need to do? We got to call a board meeting first. We got to get the
teaching
board together. Okay.
Yes.
We ain't got enough money. Okay. Pastor, we need to raise a little bit more funds first, a little bit more offerings in order to do that. When in fact, the pastor himself is making well over $100,000,
right.
In the town. So instead of adjusting his salary, no, we need to go and craft a message about the importance of tithing and equating God's message or God's blessings to tithing and just, totally perverting the gospel, totally perverting the scripture as we have it, in an effort to serve an individual or selfish position, and that's what the church has become. We are a business. The church is a business. It's not a place of service, which is
no
was intended to be.
No, and even in the Acts community with Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold some of their real estate and held back a portion of the money and then lied about it. It wasn't that they kept the money, it's that they lied about it. See, and they failed. Right. And that's the problem, is that now we're perpetrating a lie that is authored and and signed, sealed, and delivered according to the scriptures by God. And then we wonder why we're suffering and we lack, or that we're never satisfied, or we never have enough, or we feel like somebody's stealing our members, or we're in a competition mindset, when God had sent us here to have an authentic relationship so that we could embody the Christ spirit and literally make people whole. Because when Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within, there's nothing outside of us. If we can connect with that power of God in us, what makes me think that I have to have a go to a big building and call a crowd of folks together and get them in there to hickam and a sign and boshi nine and jump up and down and run around the aisles, or we could do it quietly or however you want to do it. But the key to it, are we really doing the gospel, which is good news to the poor?
Well, of course, and at the end of the day, and I don't mean to harp on the church and the preachers so hard like I do, but I think we have to give some really strong constructive criticism in an effort to hope that it changes. When you look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, where Jesus entered the temple and he overturned the tables and whatnot, at the end of that, he said, "You have made my house, or this place, which was supposed to be God's, house, a den of robbers." So
yes.
In a nutshell, Jesus has warned us in the Gospels of exactly what's going on today. He has warned us that there are those who are in the houses of worship, the churches, the synagogues, the temples, the mosques. There are those who have an interest in the wealth that they gain. And someone has to call them out. And
yes,
that's all that I'm saying. Someone just has to call them out.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. We've got another caller. You're listening to Reverend Carl White with my special guest. My God, I tell you, Reverend Wesley, and he's called in and really helped me with this show today. You're at Reverend Carl White. And we're going to bring on one of our other callers and see if they want to get in on the conversation. We have a caller. Caller from area code 334. Are you there, caller? Well, it looks like our caller is not there. Maybe something is going on with the switchboard tonight, because I just got an email saying that all the lines are busy and we've got 50 lines and I only see 5 callers. So something is going on with our equipment. I think you were right, Brother Wesley. They might be shutting us down a little bit.
I hope not either.
Because I've come to the conclusion that God really is not mad at people. I know that wholeheartedly, because of a recent experience I just had, that God showed up in the miraculous way by me going and doing the work of God. It was amazing. And it was a situation I spoke about. Your healing is at hand, and those, I won't go into it again because it's on the archives, and those who want to hear it, you can listen to either one of the shows. Your healing is at hand, and they're right on blogtalkradio.com/help somebody. Look at Your Healing is at Hand, number 1 and number 2, and they're on there. But the key to it is that God was able to show me that God is still in the miracle business today when we do lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. He really does direct our paths. And one of the things that Jesus had said that gets me all the time is that if you be my disciples, he said, and you want to follow me, first of all, deny yourself. That's a hard thing to do, is to deny yourself.
That's the problem.
Yeah, that's the problem. And then he says, deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me.
Okay, so let's stop right there. That goes back to what I said earlier. deny yourself and to pick up the cross. So this is why I don't understand why those who are in the ministry, the clergy, has made ministry a profession seem so glamorous.
Yes.
Because if you unpack what the cross means, it is not a glamorous thing to be a follower of Jesus. It
No.
is nothing glamorous about carrying a rugged cross.
No.
I'm thinking symbolically. It is nothing.
Yes.
It is nothing glamorous about being talked about being lied, you know, on, people beating you down, not only physically but mentally, spiritually. There's nothing glamorous about that. And then ultimately, there's nothing glamorous because the road that you are on carrying the cross is short.
Yes.
The cross symbolically means you're heading to a destination, and that destination is not a glamorous place on Calvary.
No, you're not going to the spa, right, to have, right, you're not going to have a smoothie, no.
So it is to our advantage to proclaim to be a follower, to proclaim that we have picked up the cross and we are carrying on after Jesus, but it's so much harder to actually do that.
Yes.
Because that means sometimes you got to talk against the establishment. You have to do some unconventional things because that's what the cross requires. So that's why I'm always skeptical of
Amen.
Those.
Amen. We've got another caller, Reverend Patrick. Are you on the line?
Yes, sir. How are you doing, Reverend White?
All right. I think I should have made this show longer. We only got 13 minutes remaining, and I know you've been listening for a minute, so go ahead, jump right in.
You know, the problem is that they were saying that the circuits with all the lines were filled. I've been trying to get on for, you know, quite a while here. So,
that's what I got a text message saying, too, and Reverend Wesley had told me that they was going to shut us down, and I'm supposed to have 50 lines.
Wow, well, you're paying for them, so I know God's going to give you a nice redemption on them, but you know, it's such a simple thing, you know, to understand, to deny yourself, but we're just not taught it, Carl. We're just mm-hmm. not taught how to deny ourselves. We don't learn it at home. You know, we live in a capitalistic society in America.
Uh-huh.
You know, everything will get your instant gratification with the younger generations, and there is no way, there is no denial of self. Everything is to be gratified, you know, and it's going to require a different kind of orientation. And the church could teach it, and they do, but they only use it for their purposes. They don't teach it for general life. They don't teach how to deny yourselves and love yourself. They teach you how to deny yourself for the Lord, but if he said he would know how much we love him how much we love one another.
Yes.
You know, there's no other test. And we want to think, you know, we can hickamashai and speak in tongues and do all these things. You can give your body to be burned. You know, and your food to feed the poor, but without love, you're not giving them the love. You know, it's nothing.
Amen.
You know, that's the thing. How do we do it? It's the same thing with children and these teenagers and respect. They did,
yes.
Most of them, their parents were very young when they had them, so their parents didn't know how to raise them, but their parents were respected as kids, especially after they had a kid out of wedlock. They lost most of the respect. And then they raise up kids, and they don't know how to respect them kids, their kids, because they were never respected, so they don't know how to give it back to their children. So their kids grow up feeling like nobody respects him, and he's angry at anybody that says any of these stuff on his foot, and, you know, you're liable to get shot. So
mm-hmm,
it's just
mm-hmm.
there's this ongoing, it's almost a snowball effect that is just crippling us, man. And then you got all those people that want to get in there and read the Bible literally and got all of these preconceived ideas that they've been indoctrinated with and you can't see the very simple thing of loving yourselves and loving people as you love yourself and the Lord thy God with all your heart, you know?
I think one of the problems is that we're taught to have all the answers. We're taught to believe that we have all the answers, that we know the way, the truth, and the life. and that I am the salt and I am the light. But when I come to a situation that's very traumatic, be it death or somebody has a very deadly disease or something like that, and then I ask God why, and we come to know the dark side of God, the mysterion, the great mystery of God. And then we read about Job. We don't believe that we could be Job, that we could be good, and then everything we lose all because we were good, not because we did something wrong. And then Job, what happened to himself? He kept defending himself and holding up his righteousness like it was a Visa card to exempt me from the trials and tribulations of life. And it didn't change until he humbled himself. And because God asked him some serious questions like, where were you when I put the stars in the sky, or when I dug out the ocean, or where does the north wind come from? When I set the earth on the foundations, where were you? And so many times we think that we got to have all the answers, but one key that will help us as the body of Christ is that we get this scripture in our spirit and begin to use it is iron sharpens iron, meaning that Reverend Patrick, you look at me, I look at you. Reverend Wesley, you look at me, I look at you. And you guys sharpen me. You helping me out because I can't see what's behind me and you can't see what's behind you. But if we keeping each other in the right mold, then I can see what's coming up behind you. You can see what's coming up behind me and we can work together. But we'll never have all of God. And that's the problem. We don't have all the answers. And so we want to build up this pastor on a pedestal that, you know, when God speaks to me in this body and I'm the angel of this house, and then God only comes to me to speak to me. And that's not true, because I was leaving church one day and one little mother, she walked up to me and she said some words to me that I will never, ever, ever forget. And she said these simple words. She didn't introduce herself. She didn't want to know my name. She came up to me, and she just gave me a word right from the heart of heaven. And she said, others may, but you cannot. Others may, but you cannot. See, because once you know that nobody saved you but God, see, once you've been through that fire of affliction, when mama, daddy, sister, brother, lover, nobody could get you out of that trouble but God, and you know that, you have a responsibility in order to transfer that word, that knowledge, that power, that relationship, that understanding, that unction to these young folk. And so that's why they say we disrespecting them, because we don't respect God and we don't transfer and tell them the truth about sexuality. In the church. Oh, yeah, let's go right there about sexuality. We have on the average, Reverend, we have on the average 750,000 teenagers that get pregnant yearly. And out of that 750,000 teenagers every year, on average, 50% of that ends in abortion.
Yeah, but we go to church more than anybody. Now, black people go to church more than anybody. We get married the least of anybody. We have more children out of wedlock than anybody. And so you have to wonder what is going on. I was talking to my sister the other day, and she was talking about her friends, and they're not married. They've been married, some of them, two or three times. I said, they don't want to be married again? She said, oh, no, they don't want to be married again. I said, why? She says, because they haven't found guys that were willing to share a life. The guys want to dominate over them, treat them like they were nothing. Their contention is that they working too. Well, hey, you're not the only one working. When I come home from work, I'm tired just like you are. We can clean up the house. We can cook dinner. You know, instead of relegating and saying, this is the fair way to do it, they want to go with this chauvinistic old way of doing it. So people are not getting married, but there are all sorts of reasons. But we got to understand, what is that doing to us? What is that doing to us as a group of people, as a race of people? But, you know, that William Lynch letter, you know, the whole biggest thing that the slavery, enslavement robbed us of was trusting each other.
Mm.
You know, and
did you want to get in there, Reverend?
No, I think not. You guys are certainly hitting it. You're hitting it right now.
Well, wait a minute. I don't want to dominate either. Call if you want. You got some more time. You can, you know, give your line.
We got 5 minutes remaining, and there's no other callers that want to come on. So we've got 5 minutes. Each of us got a minute and a half, and I'll close it out. Y'all go ahead.
Go ahead, brother. You can go ahead.
Well, what I just think is fascinating. I went to see my accountant the other day, and he's from Pakistan. And so he said to me, I told him I had my own show and everything, and some of the subjects I was talking about. And he said he couldn't understand some of the white Christians and their attitudes about people here in America. And I explained to him that the reason that a lot of the whites, especially the evangelicals, a lot of these people, none outside call them Europeans, not white, because I don't mean to be disparaging. A lot of them are upset because by the year, was it 2030, they will no longer be in the majority in this country. So then they're fighting immigration. They're fighting,
right.
they're fighting Obama because they said
right.
he's helping black people, and NAACP has said, no, he's not helping black people. So they're looking for a scapegoat, but what they're trying to do is it's the survival of the European race. This is what all of this is, all these tea parties and everything. And while we're asleep at the wheel, they got 2.3 million young whites from the ages 25 to 30 with bachelor's degrees, and we got 154,000 with a bachelor's degree in Africa. You know,
that's
amazing. I'm telling you, it's just pretty unbelievable. Go ahead. That was just what I wanted to get out there.
Well, I just closed this up very, very quickly here, Brother Carl. I just want the listeners to pay attention to the dialogue that is being done on talk radio, on television, and just know that the hatred. Just know that some of those things that are going on now is shaping the messages that we hear in our church today. It is oftentimes code words, things that are certainly divisive when you start to unpack those words. Just pay attention on what's going on in the public arena and see how it makes its way into the church, because that is what is causing the church to decline at this moment.
It is. It's
and
all
I think
relevant.
It's okay.
It's all relative. You're absolutely right. It's all relative. But the thing of it is it makes the witness of Jesus weak.
Yes.
Because you have these Christians that are doing this. These are people who say they love the Lord. So young people go, yo, the tea parties, they love the Lord. They got pictures of the President of the United States dressed as a witch doctor, calling him Hitler, mean things, saying things about his family. These are supposed to be God's people.
Most of the people don't know who Yeshua is from Nazareth. Most don't know, and they don't want to tell you the story that he was born out of wedlock himself to a teenage mother by the name of Mary. Don't want to tell you that he was born in an impoverished community. We don't want to get that story out because that destroys the white Jesus, which perpetuates capitalism. But that's a whole other story for a whole other day.
right. And we're going to continue on. We're getting down to the last 2 minutes. It looks like I got one more caller that wants to come in. Caller from 312, are you there?
Yes, I am.
You got 1 minute. Go.
Okay, all right. I just want to say I've been listening to the whole conversation, and I enjoyed it tremendously. I've gained a mass of knowledge, and I just want to say, Reverend Carl, I appreciate you, and you've just been really a blessing to me and to my family, and I enjoyed listening to the conversation today by all three reverends.
yes. Well, bless God. We appreciate you. Got 1 minute, and so we're going to sign off. You've been listening to Reverend Carl White with all of my guests. We're coming back next week. Same time, same station, as they used to say, same bat channel, you know, to tell you how old I am. But I tell you how this thing is that it's only by grace that God has brought us just this far. And like Grandma told me, she said, baby, you got to know God for yourself. So faith as trust in God is the confidence. And I know we done put down the Apostle Paul, but here is here's some of his words that really hit to the heart of Jesus' message. He says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Which means is that if I live, I'm going to live for Jesus. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. So then whether we live or we die, we do it to the Lord. And this same confidence, he has this very powerful saying. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not no one, will ever to separate us from the love of God that was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Got 10 seconds. My name's Reverend Carl White. Look for me, Facebook. I'm at Reverend, R-E-V.K-A-R-L. Or we're at, oh, my God, we're out of here. God bless you. HelpSomebody.net. That's the website. Looking for you next Thursday. God bless you. God keep you. And we'll talk to you soon.